One day during the church planting effort that Jan and I were involved in New England years ago, I had opportunity to talk to a woman who lived just across the street from our church building, and I was trying to witness to her and inviting her to consider coming to our church. She informed me that she already belonged to a church. She told me which one, and I knew that that was one of the liberal churches in our town. But she did offer this consolation. She said, well, I'll come to your bean suppers. Bean suppers were traditional in New England among many churches. It was a fundraising endeavor. Ladies would make their best pot of baked beans and bring them, and then people would come and purchase the dinner and enjoy that time. Usually occurred on Saturday nights. But I responded to that woman by saying, we won't be having baked bean suppers. And she said, oh, yes, you will. It is interesting the expectations that people have for what churches ought to do, how they ought to behave, what services they ought to offer. People have their own ideas about a variety of religious practices, and they expect us to conform. That includes even Christian people expect us to conform to their ideas of what a church ought to be, what a church ought to do. It also includes our society at large, though. They have thoughts about how churches ought to act. And our failure to conform to their expectations can lead to not just disappointment at not getting a bean supper in a convenient location, but can also result in some adversity, some accusation of failure to fulfill our responsibilities to the world and to the community. Christ was facing a similar situation in Mark chapter 2. Our passage this morning begins in verse 18. In fact, this passage is the third of five, a series of five episodes, in which Christ, very early in his earthly ministry, was facing opposition. Opposition to various degrees of intensity. It ultimately, number five, will result in and his enemies conspiring to kill him this early in Christ's ministry. This is the third of those five, though, and as such, it provides some real insight for us into why the society around us often is opposed to what we're trying to do. They have expectations, and they don't see us meeting those expectations. And in this passage, Christ answers that dilemma by telling us that we are not, that our church, that any church, is not designed to fit in with society's expectations. We have a different set of expectations that we must fit in with. Those expectations come from the only person who really matters. Christ himself, throughout these early chapters, even from the very first of his ministry, present Christ as the king of his own kingdom. We are part of that kingdom. Well, in any kingdom, the king decides the standards of conduct. The king decides what his kingdom should be accomplishing, what it should look like, how his citizens should behave. Well, Christ is in charge of his kingdom. That is why our standards, our goals as his people need to conform to him. We need to follow his directions. He's providing them. He has put them in written form already, and we can commune with him to get further refinements of what he expects. But that's the expectation that becomes our highest responsibility. Now, this message, this 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 assertion of authority on Christ's part, in contrast to the expectations of the world, occurs for us in the context of a discussion about fasting. As we read through the passage this morning, I wondered how many people were thinking it's going to be quite a stretch to get anything applicable to us out of the message today. And we sure hope the pastor is not going to end up concluding that we all need to start fasting on a regular basis. Well, I'm going to hold you in suspense on that point for a little while longer. But fasting does have application for us. It has a principle application here. And the first one occurs in verses 18 through 20, where this encounter between Christ and those questioning him and his authority, where Mark records this, where we see in these first three verses that the presence of the king, because he is here, his very presence directs our behavior. Because of his presence, that renders some things inappropriate and some other things absolutely necessary. Verse 18, the difference between those expectations of society and those of Christ are noticeable. And some people have been watching God's people, the disciples in this case, and have realized that there are some significant differences in how they behave. So verse 18 says that John, this is Mark recording for us, there's accuracy here in their observation, that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. That was a fact of the first century world. And people came, these are unidentified individuals, note that they are not called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are not necessarily people that inherently are opposed to Christ, but they see some discrepancies from their expectations and they want to know an explanation. So they said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now our first thought might be, well, maybe they're wrong. Maybe Christ's disciples are fasting, but they're doing it in such a way and in such a place that nobody else can tell. If they were fasting, that probably would have been true. But if it was true, Christ would have acknowledged that. And instead, his response lets us know that his disciples were not fasting. Well, before we consider that, let's consider why the others were fasting. First of all, is there a command in Scripture for God's people to engage in the process of fasting? God's people in the Old Testament era, that is. Although we generally associate fasting with the Old Testament era, the fact is there is only one day out of the entire year that God expected his people to fast. It was a day of mourning. A day of mourning for sin. It was the annual Day of Atonement. And on that day, it was not appropriate for God's people to eat food, to engage in feasting. It was one of the important days of the year, but it was not a feast day for God's people. It was a day of fasting. But apart from that, fasting was never a required aspect of the behavior of God's people in the Old Testament era. And yet John's disciples and the Pharisees here in the first century were fasting. Why were they doing that? Well, their reasons were closely associated with other instances when people chose to fast, even though they did not have to. John's disciples, for instance, why would they have been engaged in regular fasting? Remember back early in chapter 1 of Mark's book, Mark told us that Christ's ministry, his earthly public ministry, began right after John the Baptist had been arrested. Apparently at this point, weeks or perhaps months into Christ's ministry, John is still in prison. He was in prison in one of Herod the Great's fortresses. This one was located on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, high in a mountain fortress overlooking the Dead Sea, secluded from all civilization. It was the only one of Herod's fortresses on the eastern side of the Jordan River. From that vantage point, John's ministry opportunities were greatly hindered. And here were his disciples missing their leader very badly. Why would they have been fasting? Perhaps they were mourning the circumstances. Their leader is kept from them. Perhaps they were praying. Prayer often goes hand in hand with fasting in Scripture. Perhaps they were praying that God would arrange the release of John the Baptist. But you see, they had reason to engage in fasting. What about the Pharisees? Well, besides mourning some loss, fasting was also fairly common in the Old Testament days when an individual was really burdened about some particular need. That need was often for the arrival of the Messiah. So the Pharisees would do that. In fact, they had established 2 days every week that it was their regular practice to fast, every Monday and every Thursday. The records indicate this was not a 24-hour fast, but a daylight fast. And their main impetus for doing that on a regular, ongoing basis was that God had promised to send the Messiah. And think of the irony of this. In their perspective, he had not yet sent him. In some cases, they're having face-to-face conversation with the Messiah, and the next day, fasting, asking God to send the Messiah. The blindness of a hardened heart. Of course, Christ also found opportunity to rebuke the Pharisees for the hypocrisy of their fasting, because they not only wanted to engage in the process and ask for God to send the Messiah and whatever other burdens and requests they may have had, but they wanted to make sure that everybody knew that they were fasting as well. So they would mark their faces up with ashes and deliberately not take care of themselves as far as combing hair and washing their face. They would want to look really bad. They would want people to know how badly they felt on the inside by showing it on the outside. And Christ's response to that is, well, they have gotten the full benefit of their fasting. If there's been any benefit in other people feeling pity or looking up to them as being especially spiritual, well, that was all the benefit those fasts provided for them. Our point, though, is that the difference between those following Christ, those actually doing what he wants, and everybody else, was noticeable to the people of the world. And they're asking for an explanation. Now, in verses 19 and 20, Christ gives an explanation, and we can see that because he does so by the form of an analogy, we can see in that analogy that it is entirely reasonable what he is explaining. In verse 19, his explanation is that the presence of the bridegroom causes joy, not mourning. Jesus said to them in verse 19, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Now he poses that as a question and asks them to make up their minds. Think about that. The wedding guests here, that literally this is sons of the bride chamber, meaning the bridal hall where the wedding took place. So this could well refer to the attendants to the bridegroom. And while they still have the bridegroom with them, Christ asks, can they fast? And the obvious answer to that is, of course not. How absurd. Nobody who is anticipating a wedding and it's about to begin is going to engage in fasting. And in fact, just the opposite. This would be a time of rejoicing. And we identify with this as well today, as did Christ's audience back in the first century. The presence of the bridegroom brings joy, not mourning. And so then, to make sure we all understand that, he then states the fact, as he says, as long as they have the bridegroom with them. And notice the crucial element here is his presence. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Inappropriate. Even as an optional activity, it becomes a wrong activity, a backward communication of an expression of grief that just doesn't fit. Well, they could all understand that, but in fact, Christ is saying something even a little more than that. It's very common in our day to associate Christ with the church in the relationship of husband and wife. Christ is the groom, the church is the bride of Christ. It's actually not as clear in Scripture as many people assume. But the people that were listening to Christ on this occasion had another assumption, and it was valid. In the Old Testament, do you know who was the husband of God's people? Who is the groom in the Old Testament context? See, that's none other than God himself. And now by using that analogy, which of course would have everyday application for them, they knew what it was like to be a part of a wedding party, but also would have this association with the Old Testament, and God himself is the husband in this anticipated wedding. And it's clear that Christ is pointing to himself as occupying that role. Because I am with my disciples, that's why they cannot fast. You see, Mark has included in here a very high Christology. God is the husband, Christ is the husband, Christ is God. But Christ goes on in his explanation in verse 20, if his presence brings joy, his absence brings sorrow. He says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And now there are actually two ways of understanding that statement. When he is taken away from them, then they will fast in that day. What day was Christ referring to? One explanation is that the taking away is when Christ ascended to heaven. And from that point on, we are absent from, say it the other way, as the verse does, that the bridegroom is absent from us. So that this is the day that Christ says they will fast. That's stated, though, not as a command, but as a future expectation. You can expect the situation will change at that point, and they will find that it is appropriate then for them to participate in fasting. And on that basis, we would then have to wonder, well, why would God's people fast today? Well, it could be for the very same reasons. It could be for mourning for sin. It could be for special burdens, a special need, recognizing a particular issue or a crisis and responding to that in earnestness, demonstrating your earnestness by engaging in prayer and fasting. But notice that there's a sense in which the last category of legitimate fasting is not appropriate for us. And this leads us to the other way of viewing this day that Christ is referring to. And that is, it is no longer appropriate for us to pray that God would send the Messiah. Of course, he is due to come back another time. But are we mourning his absence in the meantime? Furthermore, is he even absent in the meantime? The word that Christ uses in verse 20, translated here, when the bridegroom is taken away, occurs in many contexts of a violent, sudden removal. And many interpreters are confident that this is referring not to Christ's ascension, in which he gradually, gently, in the clouds, ascended up into heaven, but to the crucifixion, when he was violently taken away by another power. And that day, Christ says, they will fast. We can well imagine that on the day of the crucifixion, there wasn't any among his followers that had any interest in eating food. As far as they could tell, there was nothing to rejoice about that day. And it went on the next day as well. It wasn't until the third day that they finally got the news that he has risen. Crucial fact in the gospel that we will celebrate in just a few more weeks. Now, he did go away. He did ascend to heaven. But he also said, it is expedient for you that I go, because unless I go away, the Comforter cannot come to you. We have the Holy Spirit, and in that sense, we have the presence of Christ with us. In fact, doesn't he even say, among his last words on earth, "Lo, I am with you always"? Is that true or not? Is that realistic? Is it really appropriate for us to say, "Oh, but yeah, but he's not here physically," as if that's the form that really counts? No, what really counts is the form in which he is with us. So you see, there's another viewpoint about the current practices of fasting in our day that would suggest that we have Christ with us today. That the time in which he was taken away was only temporary, it was only short term. That those that have Christ as their Savior have the Savior with them. This is not a time of mourning in that sense. This is a time of ongoing rejoicing in what he has accomplished, the victory he has won, the certainty of his soon return. We have great cause for rejoicing. Now, I'm not saying that, therefore, it is wrong for God's people ever to proclaim a fast or ever to engage in a time of fasting. You might have a special burden about a particular crisis that you are facing, a particular need that you have, a decision you have to make, and feel that it would be appropriate to engage in prayer and fasting. For one thing, it gives you a little more time. No meal to prepare. You don't have to take the time to eat it. You don't have to clean up. What should you be doing with that time? I can see where that'd be entirely appropriate. But you see why we don't have scheduled fasts in Christianity? You see why we don't proclaim them and require them? What Christ is explaining here is that his presence has changed all of that. Fasting is now a voluntary discipline for specific situations, which helps us understand why only in Acts 13 and in Acts 14, two particular instances, do we see God's people engaged in fasting. No commands about this in the epistles, no other instances, patterns for us to follow, and so forth. So all of that gives us the idea that this is just voluntary. Now, beyond that, Christ wasn't done. He has just answered the question about fasting, but there's a principle behind that that has much wider application. This also, he teaches, some call these in verses 21 and 22, parables, but there are further analogies here that can give us insight about what else is behind this idea that has now changed the practice of fasting for God's people. So verses 21 and 22, it's not just his presence here, but the nature of the kingdom that he has instituted. The nature of the kingdom also directs our behavior. Verse 21, his first analogy has to do with patching up a piece of a garment that is old. And his point here in verse 21 is that new covenant standards, that is, the standards of behavior appropriate for those who are part of the kingdom that Christ was instituting during his earthly ministry, which is currently going on, he is ruling that kingdom now, that new covenant standards would ruin the old one. Now, the fact is, the old covenant was not in good shape, even as Christ was speaking these words. Prophets like Jeremiah 31 declared that God's people had broken that old covenant. That in context of a promise that he was going to provide a new covenant someday, and that's what Christ was instituting. The old covenant was already broken because of the sins of God's people. The old forms and rituals of Judaism, Christ is saying, are incompatible with the church age. Now, this would have been quite a shock to the people listening to Christ on that day. Let's put ourselves in their frame of mind. They are God's people. They have God's word. They are trying to obey God's law with more or less success at various times. Never complete success, of course. And they know the Messiah is coming. For those that could recognize that he was here, their expectation is that all the patterns and rituals that they have been engaged in, when the Messiah comes, he is just going to enrich them. And they will continue following those same patterns. Jews never expect to cease being Jewish and following the Jewish patterns. What Christ is saying is, no, actually, this new covenant is so new that if we just tried to patch it on to the broken parts of the old one, that would not bode well for the old covenant. It's already broken. That's why we need to put a patch. That's why there's a hole here. There's a rip. There's a need for a patch. But if you take a new piece of cloth and try to apply that, the first time you wash it, the new piece of cloth shrinks, and the old garment actually gets worse. So the old covenant, already broken, would only be made worse if we just were trying to patch it up. It was not in need of patching. It was in need of replacing. See, the gospel is not an addition to nor a correction to the old way, the old covenant. It's not just let's fix it up. It's let's replace it with something that Christ is here explaining is actually radically different. If we simply try to incorporate new covenant standards into the old covenant, we would find that such a compromise would be destructive. Verse 22, Christ shifts to a different point of analogy, but it's not just saying the same thing in a different way. There is a different emphasis in verse 22, and in fact, it's just the reverse concern that we just saw in verse 21. Verse 21, the point is, if you just tried to add in the new covenant, you'd find the old one just completely falling apart. On the other hand, in verse 22, old covenant standards, if we just were clinging to these traditional forms of Judaism, old covenant standards would ruin the new one. Because in this analogy, in verse 22, the old wineskin, already stretched from previous use, and of course wineskins would be made from animals, and they would stretch because once the wine was poured into them for storage, there was still some residual fermentation going on, and it would expand, but a nice fresh skin would be able to expand with it. It had some flexibility. But you take an old one, it's worn out. Might not be leaking, but it doesn't have any resiliency left to it. You pour in new wine, Christ's point is, the wine is going to expand. The wineskin cannot. So what happens? What's the loss here? Verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, and no doubt some people tried, here's what they found out. The wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. Yes, the skins are as well, but who's concerned about old wineskins? You see how the concern would be the new wine? Trying to insert the new covenant within the framework of the old covenant standards would ruin the new. The combination would be disastrous. Why is that? Because the old covenant is too restrictive. It included laws that it is not God's intention, it is not the intention of the king that they carry over into the new covenant era. But furthermore, here's why we don't do that. It's because the new covenant is too important. A total loss would be the greatest of all tragedies. Now you see the point of connection Christ is making here. It all started with the question about fasting. We have our expectations for religious people, and they should be fasting, ideally up to 2 times a week. Why aren't you doing that? Okay. Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, God never commanded it. Was it a good idea in its day? Yes, you can see there would be some worthiness to that. But it had developed into a mere tradition. That was the only basis for it. It's traditional. It's the way we've always done it. Christ says the new covenant's too important for that. The new covenant cannot be inhibited by the mere traditions and even good ideas of the past. The gospel required new forms and patterns of conduct. It was a new beginning. The very nature of the kingdom that Christ was instituted required some changes to be made. Now, historically, when did he make those changes? Got to be careful that we're interpreting this important principle correctly. Because sometimes these very verses are put in the context of urging that we just rethink everything that God's people are doing. And if something's old, it's inherently worn out and it needs to be replaced. Historically, what was Christ replacing? He was replacing Judaism, which served its purpose in its day, with the gospel. The 21st century is not a presentation of a new kingdom again. It's the same kingdom that we have had for the last 2,000 years. It is the change from the old to Christ's kingdom that this verse supports. And distinguishing from any practice that is merely traditional, even in our day, from the directives that we get from our King, which in fact are not changing. This has been the same for a long, long time. God's word is not evolving. It is not improving. It needs no improvement. And what Scripture says reflects the directives of the King. And it's from that that we get our insight as to what is has no biblical basis and what is merely tradition and what is required because our King says so. So you see, we must neither constrain God's work, the work of Christ, with add-ons that we have placed upon it, nor must we abandon his standards. How do we know the difference? There's only one way to know for sure. We have to go back to the Word. What has the King said? Now, you may have noticed in the news this week that the Presbyterian Church USA had a historic vote this past week. The vote was to accept homosexual marriage. That constitutional change, which has been in the process for years, was approved by the General Assembly last year, but required approval of a majority of the denomination's 171 districts, regional districts, or they call them presbyteries. The critical 86th vote that put them into the majority category came Tuesday night from the Presbytery of the Palisades in New Jersey. Here's what their new statement reads. Marriage involves a unique commitment between two people, traditionally a man and a woman, to love and support each other for the rest of their lives. And see what that does? It relegates the definition of marriage between one man and one woman to the category of mere tradition. Now, they have phrased it in such a way as to try not to offend those that still think it's right. The crucial point is, in their perspective, as they've analyzed the evidence, they've concluded one man and one woman, that's the only way to have a marriage. That's just a tradition that developed. Which means they either failed to consult God's word, or they decided God's word doesn't matter. Either way, it is saying that the King of this kingdom does not have the right to direct how his people operate. And they have joined the other mainline denominations in essentially disposing of the word of God. They have made themselves judges of what is right. They put themselves in the place of the throne and have taken the King off. Now, that's just one current instance of God's people not being content with the directives, and I use the word God's people there very broadly in that connection. But God's people and society at large reinterpreting the directives of the King. I had a conversation some time back with a man from another of the mainline denominations. I was, again, trying to communicate the gospel to him, inviting him to come to our church. And he said, well, you already had a church. And I asked him which one. He told me. I said, well, how do you like things there? How's it going? He says, well, I'm a little uncomfortable with one thing. Oh, what's that? Well, our pastor is a woman. Oh, and that makes you uncomfortable. I said, well, you know, it's just not traditional. Oh, I said, well, you know, it's actually a little more serious than that. It's actually unbiblical. He said, no. The Bible says you shouldn't do that. I said, yes, there are two offices in the church that Scripture explicitly says can only be occupied by men. I showed him the verses, both pastors and deacons. Oh, well, don't they have another way of interpreting that? I said, well, yes, but it's not that it's a valid interpretation they've come up with. They've just decided the Bible doesn't matter. Oh, the last thing he said is, I think I'll have to talk to my pastor about that. I have to wonder if that conversation ever took place. It would be a little awkward, don't you think? We see how easy it would be just to assume, well, you know, society changes. They have their own ideas. We need to keep up with them. And, oh, you know, they can make their arguments sound so reasonable. The role of women in the church. You think the world has an opinion about that? Of course they do. The world also has an opinion about our position on marriage. So we have two choices. Consult with the world and give in to their pressure, or discern the truth that Scripture declares and commit ourselves to doing what it says, even if others don't like it. Included in this category would be the huge debate over worship style, because society at large is convinced it doesn't matter. You can worship any way you want to, and God is so generous and tolerant, He likes it all. Well, not if you're looking at His Word. God has some ideas about what's right and what is wrong in worship. And if we start poking holes in the wineskin, should we be surprised if after a while we're holding an empty bag? The contents will eventually run out. Okay, that happened long ago in the mainline denominations all across our country. They've got nothing in the bag anymore. We cannot, we must not start poking even the first hole because the gospel is too important. I have to urge you as we close this morning to ask for God's help to follow His standard. Ask for His grace to look intently and to interpret accurately the directions that He has left for us in His Word. And ask for His help to discern in what area deviations from His standard might have already affected your thinking. Ask for His help to obey the King. Let's bow for prayer. Father, how earnestly we sense our need for Your help. What pressure around us. What logic of arguments we hear. Father, thank You that Your Word is clear. Thank You for the King that You have sent, whose presence is always with us. We thank You for putting His directions for us in writing. Father, we ask Your forgiveness for for the tendency that we all have to cower in fear, to wonder what the world will think. We maintain these standards. Father, instead, help us wonder what you would think should we depart from them. So we look to you for courage to do what is right for Jesus' sake. Amen.